Greetings and welcome to Heritage Reformed Presbyterian Church on this Lord's Day, March 17th, 2024. It's good to be gathered with you all at this new 10 a.m. time slot. The schedule, the calendar, is hopefully reflecting what we're actually doing now. We still have every other Tuesday, the 6 p.m. meal, 7 p.m. study, fellowship, Q&A time, time of prayer. We met last Tuesday, so we will not meet this Tuesday. So nothing there this week for that. You also see in the calendar the fellowship meal, Q&A time is what we're calling it, I guess, will be every first Sunday of each month after worship or on the communion Sundays. We'll have a full meal instead of just the refreshments like we do right now between services. There's only one Sunday service on the communion Sunday now, as the email explained. And then the first Thursday after a communion Sunday, starting this coming month, we will have a evening, I guess a midweek evening worship service at 7 p.m. And God willing, this will be a good setup and good schedule for us. Also, I know I mentioned this last several weeks, but just to make sure, to be certain that no one's going to come to the sunrise service, just let me know if you're going to come, let's put it like that. If you're going to come to their sunrise service and do the breakfast, let me know. I think if we come, they're going to need help with breakfast, so I'm assuming no one's going to make it, but if you are, just let me know today between services or whenever. And if not, I'll give them the final word on that. I think the sunrise service is at 7. The breakfast follows that in here. And then that's the last Sunday of March, right? Mm-hmm. Probably that Sunday we will only have one service in here, I'm guessing. Although now that we're meeting at 10, we may just be able to carry on as we normally do.
Well, we will have to set up because they'll be in here at night till 9:30. That's how they.
Okay, I thought they said 8:30, but okay. Okay, well, we will figure it out. we may only have one service on March 31st then, but anyway, if you're going to come to the center of service and breakfast, just let me know. Otherwise, we'll give them the final word on that. If there are no other announcements, let us prepare our hearts and minds for worship with a moment of silent prayer and meditation. Brothers and sisters, please stand to receive God's call to worship, taken from Psalm 86. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Let us now confess our need for God's grace together. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Beloved, now receive God's greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as God has welcomed us into his presence to worship him, let us do so now, standing together and singing our song of adoration, 24B, The Earth and Its Riches, 24B. And we will sing all five verses together. Everybody ready? The earth and its riches abundantly store, the world and its dwellers belong to the Lord, for he on the seas its foundations has laid,
And firm on the waters its pillars has stayed. Oh, who shall the mount of the Lord God ascend? And who in the place of his holiness stand? The men of pure heart and of hands without stain, who swears not to idols, nor serves what is vain. Yes, ye from the Lord shall a blessing receive. The God of salvation shall righteousness give. Thus looking to him is a whole blessed race. All those who, like Jacob, are seeking your face. O gates, lift your heads, ancient doors, lift them high. The great King of glory to enter draws nigh. O who is the King that in glory draws near? The Lord, mighty Lord of the battle is here. O gates, lift your heads, ancient doors, lift them high. The great King of glory to enter draws nigh. This great King of glory, oh, who can he be? The Lord God of hosts, King of glory is he.
Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, indeed, you are the King of glory. We come to you now to worship you as the all-glorious one, to render the praise that is due your holy name. Lord, we thank you that through your Son, the King of glory, we can come into your holy presence, and you receive us as your people, as your children, to worship you, that you love us, and we come to you truly loving you, Father. Lord, we pray that you'd bless us now in this time together on this Lord's Day as we come to worship you in spirit and in truth, and that you would bless us with your holy presence and build us up together in you with all of your people here on earth below and in heaven above. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Let us now hear from God's word, from God's law, taken in Proverbs 13. And we'll be looking at verse 21 together. Proverbs 13, 21. Evil pursues sinners, but to the righteous, good shall be repaid. And so we see in this one little verse here that those who are living in sin, not only are they pursuing sin, but sin, evil, is pursuing them. When we seek out bad company, of course, bad company also finds us and seeks us out. When we are around those who are living and doing evil and show ourselves to be friendly or chummy with them or whatever we may want to say, they treat us as family almost, we could say, and so evil will seek us out as well. Now, evil could also be in terms of hardship or disaster, calamity will come. We know the wages of sin is death, and so we are not to pursue sin or evil or company with evildoers, but with the righteous and the godly. And as we see here, to the righteous good shall be repaid. As we serve the Lord, as we seek first his kingdom and righteousness, as we seek to show sinners the ways of the Lord and fellowship with the body of Christ, God will send good, true good, toward us. We will be repaid and blessed by the Lord as we seek him. And so as we think about these things, let us come to the Lord, making our requests known to him and confessing our sins to him, but also praising him that he has put us on that path of righteousness, that he has put us in the company of the redeemed and saved us from our sins. So let us go to the Lord now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you recognizing that we are sinners in need of your saving grace. And as your people, we have been redeemed. We have been bought and brought out of our sin to gather as your people, to fellowship with one another, and to live sanctified lives with fellow believers throughout our days. Lord, help us to do that. And Father, we know that in this world we do have to often mix with those who are not of the faith, to be salt and light to them, to do business with them, to speak with our neighbors that may not be believers, whatever the case may be, Lord. But Father, we pray that we would not follow after evil things or evildoers, that we would not chase after sin or be enticed by it as we live truly in a sinful world. Lord, we know that evil pursues even the righteous in some ways, but certainly for sinners, evil and hardship come. Lord, help us to be on guard against these things. Help us not to let down our guard when things are going well or when you are blessing us, Lord, but to continue to be faithful and walking down the path of righteousness. Father, we also are reminded that you bring good to those who seek your face, for those who are diligently pursuing you. Lord, we can only do that by your strength and grace. At the same time, we can do it and are called to do it, redeemed in you according to your word. Help us, Father, to do that. We see again, Lord, in the example of your Son, how he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and yet taught sinners your way and perfectly represented you to the people, Lord. Lord, he did indeed eat in the house of harlots and others, but he did so to call them out of their sin, to call them to you and into your glorious kingdom. Lord, help us to be wise and discerning in our interactions with others, to see Christ as our example, and to be strengthened in the body of Christ with one another. We thank you that Christ has paid for all of our sins, that we have forgiveness in him, and that we have conviction by his Spirit to serve you and walk faithfully, Lord. We thank you that you also bless us as we walk in your will and your way, and may we keep doing that until you return or call us home. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hear these words of pardon taken from verse 22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Well, here perhaps is an example of evil pursuing sinners that are greedy for gain or living after possessions in this world. Ultimately, God will cause the wealth of such persons to be turned over and stored up for the righteous. And it says here too, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And so we're thinking again, multi-generationally, we're thinking about providing and storing up for our children as best as we can, and even our grandchildren, thinking that far down the road, to set them up well to serve God in this life, to set them up well so that as much as possible, they're not just scraping by or maybe tempted to walk in the path of sinners, to get an advantage or to cut a corner or whatever the case may be. And so we see God's faithfulness to us as by his grace we're following his will and thinking not just of ourselves but our children and our children's children. And in fact, again, it's kind of amazing how going through the Proverbs will line up well with our sermon today as well. And so we'll talk more about this in just a little bit. Also, but as we see these things, as we're walking down the path of righteousness, as we see God's promises to us that we may be in a trial or a difficulty in our present moment, but in the end, and certainly in glory, all the accumulated wealth and joys, sinful perhaps pleasures that the sinner has accumulated, all of that will come to their ruin, and all the blessings will come to God's people. And so let us keep being faithful to the Lord, trusting him through all difficulties and challenges, knowing that he will bless us in these ways by his grace and for his glory. So take comfort in these words and in the salvation that Christ has provided for us. And as we want to stay in the ways of the Lord and walk down that path of righteousness, let us praise him now in our song of praise, calling out to him Teach me, O Lord, your way of truth. Let us stand together and sing 119E, Teach me, O Lord, your way of truth. Excuse me, my voice here. 119E, we'll sing verses, all four verses, 1 through 4. Everybody ready?
Teach me, O Lord, your way of truth, and from it I will not depart, that I may steadfastly obey. Give me an understanding heart. In your commandments make me walk, for in your law my joy shall be. Give me a heart that loves your will, from discontent and then be free. Turn now my eyes from vanity, and cause me in your ways to tread. Oh, let your servant prove your word, and thus to God me fear be led. Lord, turn away reproach and fear. Your righteous judgments I confess, to know your precepts I desire. Revive me in your righteousness.
Amen. Please be seated. Let us now go to the Lord in prayer, making our requests known to him with thanksgiving. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask you again to shower your blessings and kindness upon us. Lord, in fact, you command us for our good to be anxious for nothing, but to cast our cares upon you, to bring with thanksgiving our concerns, our needs to you. Lord, you tell us to keep asking and seeking and knocking, and you tell us as our good earthly fathers love to give us good gifts to the children who ask. Lord, you are Heavenly Father. Give us your Holy Spirit. Give us all that we need for life and godliness as we ask for it. So, Father, we come to you with these concerns, with these desires on our hearts and minds, praying according to your holy will, as you tell us in the Lord's Prayer, Father, and elsewhere in Scripture too, to pray for your kingdom to come and will to be done. And Lord, we know that this is only possible if the nations are brought to you through the gospel, through the preaching, through Christians living, churches living faithfully unto you, shining our light into the world, but also, Lord, your leaders and rulers in the nations, the kings and those in high places, governing according to your word and according to the laws of nature that you have established in creation. So, Father, we pray for that. We pray for righteous leadership and rulers in our churches, in our nation, in our homes, that as fathers and pastors and presidents at every level, Lord, we would lead according to your holy word, that we'd lead in love, that we'd lead with a firm hand, but for the sake of the people, Lord. And we pray, as we do have an election year in this nation as well, that you'd give us godly rulers and leaders who would govern in love and in these purposes, for these purposes, Lord. We pray for the church that is facing hardship here and elsewhere, within the church and outside of the church. Lord, we ask for perseverance in the faith, for strengthening, for reformation and reviving. Lord, that you would indeed continue to build up your church and kingdom here on earth and your will being done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for all these things for our little congregation here at Heritage, Lord. We pray that truly we would love you and love one another, that we would be built up in the bonds of Christ, loving and serving one another. Father, we thank you that we have this fellowship together, that we have the ability to worship and serve you and serve one another. We pray for the growth of the body, that we grow spiritually, that more families would come and worship and join, and that they would see us as a church together, but also each family, each person individually in the community, at work, and wherever it may be, telling others of you, telling others of your goodness and your kindness and your love and your truth, so that indeed they would be brought into your kingdom. Lord, may all we do be pleasing in your sight, Lord, for the parents and the children as we seek to raise them in your will and your way, that you would give us endurance and patience and perseverance in that our children would heed your commands to them to honor and obey their parents and the Lord, and that as parents lead and teach and children submit and obey, that again, you would give us faithful families and homes together. We pray for the physical well-being of the congregation, Lord, again, dealing with colds and sicknesses, and it may not just be physical ailments or dealing with various cancer, Lord. We thank you that David McBurnett was able to have a procedure there to remove some skin cancer, I believe, or something potentially there. Pray for a quick recovery for that. But Lord, whatever we may be facing physically or otherwise, we pray that you would strengthen us and sustain us through it all. Father, we also pray for friends and family of the congregation. Lord, those who are near and dear to us, that you would help us, and those whom you have brought us to and they to us, that we would be effective witnesses in our words and our prayer. Give us wisdom and discernment among them, especially if they are not believers, especially if they are not converted, but of course even for friends and family that are, but are not part of this church, that we would be have a good bond and good fellowship with them as well. Father, we pray for our little denomination, for our sister churches, for their ministries, for the congregations that are there. All the same things that we are praying here, may you bless there, and may you bless in other faithful churches here in Sanford as well. Lord, we need growth, we need sanctification, and we ask, Lord, that you would bless us with that, that you would provide that, and that we would stand faithful amidst those who may resist or be afraid to press on and press ahead. Lord, give us steadfastness to do so. We pray for those fighting against wicked practices like abortion or other moral insanity that is prevalent and permitted in our nation. Lord, we pray that, again, the church would stand firm as a prophetic witness against that, and also speak, even as John the Baptist to Herod, against moral sins and ills, and that our legislation would stand against that faithfully to hold firm ground and firm footing in love to the people, to not allow them to consume and destroy themselves and one another in the name of so-called freedom. Father, finally, we pray for blessing in the giving of our tithes and offerings. We know, Lord, that all we have comes from your hand. We thank you, Lord, for your provision, not just saving our souls, but providing for our bodies. You do not allow your people to starve. You provide. You provide through one another. You provide in ways that we cannot understand. And so may we give back to you in thankfulness. May we give to you and to your church here with glad hearts, and may what is given be used, be stewarded well for the sake of the church here and for the sake of the community. And Lord, in all these things, may you be honored and glorified. And again, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us now come to the Lord in the worship of the giving of our tithes and offerings. Brothers and sisters, let us now stand together and sing the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. And if you have your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 2. Believe it or not, we're going to go all the way through the end of Acts 2, and God willing, all the way through Acts chapter 3. So, it's actually not too long of a third chapter there, relatively speaking, but God willing, we will cover all of this together. And as you turn there, let us ask the Lord for His blessing upon His word once more. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask again for open hearts and open minds. Lord, for each one of us, for the messenger and all of us to come under the message of Your holy word and its power, that You would convict us, guide us into all truth and righteousness, that we would love and serve You faithfully now. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 2, beginning at verse 40. Hear now the word of the Lord. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go to the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received the strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may he add his blessing to it. Well, our sermon is titled, Reformation in a Perverse Generation. Remember here, the men of Israel, they are pierced to the heart at Peter's preaching at Pentecost, the Spirit poured out. This is still all the same time period here, at least at the end of Acts chapter 2, and then some time passes when Peter and John are together at the hour of prayer in chapter 3. But it's all of these immediate days following and at the time of Pentecost there. And we've talked about how this is the establishment or the beginning of the church in Christ's blood, the church in the new covenant, the church renewed through the work of Christ and what he has accomplished and his present rule and reign and power at the Father's right hand in glory, having just poured out his Spirit upon the people. And what we see, the immediate result of that great work of Christ pouring out his Spirit at the end of Acts 2 here, is this call to be saved from this wicked and perverse generation, particularly of the Jewish people there, who would be destroyed within that generation, the city, the temple, the people, for their sins. But the saving effect, the effect of saving grace upon those who are converted. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Word, prayer, sacrament. Word, sacrament, and prayer. This is what is produced in those who are born of the Spirit. This is what leads to reformation of life, of learning and living together as God's people, to be saved out of a wicked generation, any generation, to be called out as God's people to serve and honor and follow him. And so we should reflect, in that sense, the early church today, taking into account, of course, the differences between their situation, their location at the temple, and so on and so forth. The church today should gather and worship, fellowshipping, and the foundation of that should be the Word of God, the prayers of the saints, and the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, continuing steadfastly in these things, being built up together as the body of Christ. That is how reformation, how reviving comes in any generation. And so our sermon theme then is reformation out of perverse generations comes through redemptive living in Christ. Reformation out of perverse generation comes through redemptive living in Christ. And so we have 3 points together to look at. Firstly, at the end of Acts 2, reformation from perversion requires learning and living with the redeemed, with God's people. And then when we get to chapter 3, looking at verses 1 through 16, our second point, the redeemed must call the perverse to Christ and to Christ's fellowship and worship. That's what Peter's doing there at the beginning in his sermon, calling them out of that perverse generation into the fellowship of the people of God. And that is reflected also in his healing of the lame man who is begging for alms, but then is redeemed in Christ and goes in to the fellowship of the saints, into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And then finally, the last part of chapter 3, Reformation and redemption come only through the word and power of the risen Christ. As the people marvel and see this lame man who had been lame from birth and has always begging alms there nearby at the temple, they knew him well, as Peter says in his sermon. This gives Peter another opportunity to proclaim Jesus Christ of Nazareth, as he said. Yes, that Jesus whom you crucified and murdered. He's sticking it to him again, as he did in Acts chapter 2. This is the one who is risen. This is the one who has presented this man perfect and well, body and soul, in your presence. Peter says with the apostles, it is not our power that caused this. It is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, risen at the right hand of the Father, who has made this man whole and well and caused him to worship the Lord here now. And so again, all of this underscores this theme of reformation out of perverse generation comes through redemptive living in Christ, built around his word and so on. So this is what we're going to look at together. Let's begin here with the first point at the end of Acts chapter 2, beginning there in verse 40. We see that call, be saved from this perverse generation. And as we looked at some of the last couple weeks, those who heard his word in the sermon that went earlier in the chapter 2 there, they were baptized, the ones who responded with repentance and faith. They were baptized, and 3,000 souls are added to the church at that time. And the result of that, the result of the redeemed, the result of those called out of their sins and the wicked generation is now a reformation of their lives, a reformation of what they are doing and living for. And so we see in verse 42 that they are continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In other words, what the apostles were teaching, which is what Christ opened their minds to understand, all the scriptures that were written. So it's Christ teaching through the apostles. They continue in that, doctrine, in that learning, in that teaching. And flowing from that, they continue in the fellowship of the apostles, to which they have just been added, at least as a church, 3,000 added to the 120 that were gathered there. They continue in that fellowship built around the Word of God. In the breaking of bread, it says. And again, whether that's a fellowship meal or whether it's the Lord's Supper, likely both to some degree are in view. They're continuing in that together as the redeemed people of God. And then it says they continue in prayers. Remember, before the Spirit fell, the apostles and the others gathered there, the 120, were praying and praising God. Now 3,000 more are joining in with that, as it were, praising God and in fellowship together with one another. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 88, says, what are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? In other words, how is the redemption that Christ has accomplished, our salvation, given to us or applied to us? And the answer in the Shorter Catechism says, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. And of course, this is what we see right here. The preaching of the word at Peter, they're cut to the heart. Immediately, they repent, they're baptized, they're continuing in the doctrine and in the prayers in the fellowship of the saints together. Think about the Lord's Supper. It is called communion because it is a common union with the people of God, with Christ and his body, the church, which we comprise, which we make up because we are redeemed in him. And so this is what they are continuing in together here the newborn, we could say, or the new beginning of the new covenant church now in Christ's blood. What we do not see is sort of the ancient church, maybe we could say Roman Catholic, high church liturgy, worship, you know, incense, smells, and bells. That's not the main appeal or draw here. Likewise, the more contemporary version of that with, fog machines and strobe lights and big giant projectors, that is not the main pull here. It is the truth of God's word, the fellowship of the saints, the realities of being called out of sin and into the light of the Lord. And what is this lead to? Well, we see in verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, even beyond those who were not yet necessarily converted. Because we see, it says, many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. As Christ was empowered to do signs and wonders, he is empowering them by his Spirit to do the same, testifying to the genuineness of their ministry. And then fear is coming upon all the people together there. And also it's important to see and to note as we keep going down through there, there's deeper fellowship. This is verse 44, all who believed were together, they had all things in common, and it's defined as they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And so the love poured out of their hearts was such that, and remember, a lot of people are traveling from Pentecost to celebrate Pentecost here, Jews from afar as well. If there was any who had need, didn't have a home or didn't have a place to stay or was in short supply while they were staying there at Jerusalem for some days and weeks and even months ahead here, the heart of the people was so convicted that they were willing to sell their surplus, you could say, and give to those who were in great need. So this is the unity and the bond of the people of God here by the power of the Spirit through the Word. And we read in verse 46, they're continuing daily with one accord in the temple, in and around the temple. They're breaking bread from house to house. And so again, whether this is understood as just fellowshipping in homes, sharing meals together, or already with so many people, there's no one house that can hold 3,000 men, not counting perhaps their women and children that are there as well. Whether this is sort of house churches forming all through Jerusalem at this point, or simply the one church there in Jerusalem gathering and from house to house fellowshipping throughout the week, we see this was something that formed naturally, organically, because of the work of the Spirit upon the people of God here. It says they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. The word simplicity there, literally, it's a word that would mean no stony ground or something to that effect. There's a smoothness. There's no disruptions to these things. There's this sort of ideal joy in the Lord here that is being reflected even as they eat meals together, even as they share with one another. There's no bumps or disruptions. Now we know that that doesn't last forever. In reality, it doesn't last forever. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira are aligned to the Holy Spirit, and they drop dead because they withhold certain funds, or they lie about the money that they have to sell some of their possessions and so on. But here we do get a picture of the work of grace, of the work of the Spirit that is to be presented to us as the people of God, what we are aiming at and striving for, as God's people, being redeemed and reformed out of wickedness and perversion. Perversion that was all around them in Jerusalem. Many of the Jews, including the ones who were just converted, had cried out for Christ to be crucified. The Romans and others that are there, the pagans, the worship, the idolatry that would have been around. In the midst of all of that, they're continuing steadfastly in true fellowship and worship together and meeting the needs of one another. And so this is the kindness of the Lord and his saving grace to his people, and some things that we can draw out for ourselves here. One, we do need to keep in mind the historic situation. Eventually, through persecution, the people are going to be scattered again. We also remember that some of these were traveling from afar, so they did have homes and places to go eventually. It wasn't that they were going to be able to stay there or that God intended them to stay in Jerusalem forever. So this isn't setting up a sort of monastic ideal, or, you know, what's mine is yours. Like, there's no personal property. Obviously, there was personal property still. It was simply when there was a need, things were given. There was a great generosity and love that was there that we should have. And so we see these things taking place. But at the same time, we also see they continued daily or regularly in fellowship. And so we see that, again, understanding our own situations and different circumstances today, fellowship together, even beyond Sundays, is good and is ideal and is what we should pursue. And not only formal meetings, such as our Tuesday fellowship times every other Tuesday and so on, but we see what seems to be, again, a sort of natural, organic sharing and fellowshipping and eating meals together from house to house. And so when one person in the church invites another family to the church to come over together, not necessarily for explicitly for a Bible study or anything like that, but simply to fellowship together as the people of God and body of Christ, that too is a sign of love for one another and a fellowship in the Spirit and a bond that is there, as we see this right here in Acts chapter 2 as well. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, breaking bread from house to house. And so imagine being in a dating relationship or even married, but then never spending time together, except for maybe scheduled time or required time. That would not speak well, quite obviously, of that marriage or of that relationship. Well, it's true, I guess, of the church as well, we can say, that if there isn't a natural affection for one another that's being cultivated, then something's unhealthy and something's wrong. And we know here in the book of Acts there's going to become schisms and dissensions and rifts even among the apostles, and we've talked about that before. But here, at the outset, right after the Spirit is poured out, God gives us sort of a glimpse of this, in some ways we'd say what's only going to be perfectly realized in heaven and in glory, but a taste of that right here at the end of Acts chapter 2. This simplicity, this gladness, this fellowship together, and it does give us something that we can strive for as a people, as a church, as families as well. And so then we see that there, the church growing right away at the beginning. They even in verse 47, it says, they're praising God and have favor with all the people. The people together in the church, but even the Jews and others surrounding them, there's a general blessedness that God is giving them at this time, such that it says the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So God is building up his church in a powerful and potent way, really beyond anything we saw, when you think about it, in Christ's ministry on earth. Right? He's poured out his Spirit, his great work has come, it has been completed, and is now being poured out, so that now there's, we could say, mass conversions happening here in the early church. Now, at least our second point, the redeemed must call the perverse to Christ and his fellowship and worship. So this fellowship, this worship is seen and is established. They're continuing, they're going from house to house. That picture has been painted for us. Now what? Well, now the redeemed must call the sinners, the perverse, as we all once were in our perverse, sinful ways outside of Christ, must call them to Christ and into this wonderful, joyous fellowship and worship as well. So in this blissful time together, we now come to chapter 3. It says, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So obviously they weren't like doing like in high school, like a lock-in. They weren't like having a lock-in at the temple here, but they were around the temple and coming, and at the ninth hour, which would be 3 p.m. for us, the typical time that they would come to pray, we see Peter and John, undoubtedly with others of the converts, coming at that time to pray and to probably teach and preach and do other things there to those who were not converted. And at that time, it says, a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Like, this was something that was customary for this man to do, or to be brought by his friends or family to ask alms or ask for money, for help, for aid there. And when he sees Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. Now, think about how, you know, we can try to maybe pry a little bit into the motives of this man, whether they're good or ill. But I think about today how you might see a beggar or somebody, perhaps they're missing a leg, perhaps they have some other injury, and they have a sign that says, God bless you, or may the Lord, you know, may Jesus loves you, or, you know, I love Jesus, or something like that. And it's meant to pull on our sympathies, but there is a question there of what is the motive behind this. Well, I think it's perfectly proper to look at this the same way here. Notice, at the end of Acts chapter 2, the sharing and having all things in common was not with the beggars outside of the church. It was with those who were needy within the church. The alms, if you want to put it like that, that were given to those who were converted. That was the first priority. And undoubtedly, there's other beggars there that Peter and John weren't bent over backward or bent out of shape about trying to sort of alleviate world hunger or end all misery and suffering here. Their mission was to call sinners out of their sins and then to minister to those who were redeemed. That is the company that was receiving the distribution. It was the widows later on in the church that were complaining about being neglected. But even there, later on, Paul will say, a widow to truly be taken into the church has to be at least 60 years old. And on top of that, she must not have children or grandchildren that can help. If she does, they need to show piety. They need to do their job. If they don't, they've denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever, as Paul would say. There was very strict restrictions on who would get help and who would get charity. And even then, the priority, the emphasis, was on those who were within the body of Christ, who were within the church, the people of God. And so this beggar is there. He sees Peter and John. He might even have his Jesus sign. And he's asking alms from Peter and John. Well, what happens there in verse 4 of Acts chapter 3? Peter fixes his eyes on this crippled beggar here. And he says, look at us. And so he gives them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And look at what Peter says in verse 6. Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So notice he again, historically, he presents Jesus as a real historical person that they would know. The Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Yes, that Jesus who was just crucified. In his name, by his power, ruling at the right hand of the Father, Peter, through faith in Christ, is calling this man and knowing that Christ will give this man the power to rise up and walk. And he takes him by the hand, verse 7, and lifts him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Well, notice the effect of that, right? He didn't just say, you know, Jesus is just there to end your suffering and misery, and so not only is he going to give you silver and gold, he's going to cause you to rise up and walk here. He's declaring to him Christ and saying, by his power, you must stand up, you must rise up. And you see that because the result of this beggar is now that he is praising God. In verse 8, he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Right? That is the result of the work of really God, Christ, through Peter, to raise up this man. It wasn't merely that he went walking and leaping back to the drug house or back to his sinful ways, but worshiping God truly as one who is now redeemed, who now was a repentant believer. In fact, we see that he's clinging to Peter and John. In verse 11, he's holding on to them. And this becomes something that all the people there see. They see this man, whom they knew they're begging regularly, walking now. That's a miracle. And praising God now. And that, too, is a miracle. To praise God by the power of his Spirit. Christ. Right? This Jesus of Nazareth, who they all crucified, and many were still not believing was truly the Lord, this man is now walking and leaping and praising that Jesus in the presence of them all in the temple. They knew, it says in verse 10, this was the one who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Right? And so Peter and John are going in there, and not to get into all the details of this, but verse 11, you read, All the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's porch, which was a big open area that was sort of around the court of the Gentiles, which is where Gentiles were able to come near the temple. But as you know, the Jews, those who were the people of God, were only allowed to go into the outer part of the temple. And then, of course, the priests could only actually go into the temple and do the sacrifices and so on. Though a lot had changed by this point that Jesus had come, the way that they were doing and practicing things. But they see all this happening here. And it says in verse 11 that they are greatly amazed that this man is walking and leaping and praising God, praising Christ. And so now Peter has a prime opportunity again to preach about this Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, to them. And that's what he does there, beginning in verse 12. He first corrects any notions that the people might have that, well, this man's clinging to Peter and John, so they might think that we are miracle workers in our own strength, in our own name, in our own power. And he says in verse 12, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" See, the focus is on Christ and his power. Verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go." Right? Peter is not ceasing to twist the knife in. They need to see their sin. They need to understand it clearly. Pilate was ready to let Jesus go. He says, "I find no fault in this man, but you were determined to deny your Lord and Savior, the Prince of Life, to have him crucified. The one who is righteous and pure and innocent, life himself, you killed, you murdered, in order to let an actual murderer go free," as he says in verse 14. "You denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Again, the people, at least some of them, would understand that Peter and the other apostles were Christ's disciples in his ministry there and in other areas. So Peter's declaring this to them, reminding them of their sin. And then verse 16, he says, "And his name," Christ's name, "through faith in his name," which is to say his power, not that it's a magical thing to say Jesus that somehow magically heals, but through who Christ is and what he's done, "through him, in faith in him, this man has been made strong, whom you see and know." They're familiar with this man. This is why they're so amazed. "Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Now the question may be, whose faith is in view here? Is it Peter's faith that this would happen? That performed the miracle by the power of God. We know elsewhere earlier that the disciples, Christ rebuked them. He called them, including his disciples, a faithless and perverse generation because they were unable to heal, because they did not have enough faith. So is the faith referred to here the faith of Peter, or is it the faith of the lame man, or is it both? Well, it's quite likely that it is both, because often we read also when the hearts of the people are hardened, it says he doesn't do many miracles there in the cities and so on. And so, again, when Peter is speaking to him of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, there's an understanding that's happening immediately in that. And so there's already a working in the heart of this beggar when Peter is calling him to rise up and walk. And that's the immediate result. This man is now walking and leaping and praising God. Not saying, "Oh, I pulled a fast one on Peter here, and I'm going to go back to my sin." And so we see the faith of the apostle. We see the faith of the sinner. We see the unity that they then have together. They are together going into the temple, in that fellowship together, at the hour of prayer, to pray, to worship together. This beggar, this man, injured, lame from his mother's womb, is now literally on equal footing and standing, praising God with the mighty apostles themselves. Because it's all by grace, and it's all by the power of God, which Peter makes abundantly clear. It's not us. This man may be clinging to us out of thankfulness, but it's not we who did this miracle, strictly speaking, but God, Christ, through us. And so he's glorified, and apparently this beggar truly recognizes that because he's praising God for what has happened. Again, this is a picture for us of the church today. Not that we can work miracles, not that we can lay hands on people and just bring them into this state of well-being, but as we live faithful lives, as we live for the Lord, as we continue in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the Word of God, the sacraments, as we live for the Lord and others see that, and indeed see that there's a commonality among us, that we're prioritizing the people of God first and teaching sinners the ways of the Lord often uses that to prick the hearts of sinners to want, for them to want to be part of this fellowship as well. Now, sadly, the church has often inverted that. We have toxic charity today, a toxic, almost, we could say, apostate sort of tenderness that the church today will say, maybe not consciously, but, well, let's neglect the needs of the body for the sake of the sinner, because after all, isn't God's highest concern that sinners shall be saved? Well, yes and no. Yes, God is intent on saving sinners and saving his people, but he's also intent on being glorified in his people that he has saved, and them being built up, and the body of Christ ministering to one another, as we had mentioned, I believe, last week or so, when at the end of time, Christ says, when he comes back to judge everyone, and he separates the wheat and the tares, the goat and the sheep, the dividing line is, inasmuch as you gave a cup of cold water in my name, to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And if you did not do it to me, if you did not do it for my brethren, you did not do it to me. And so, Christ plainly, and throughout Scripture plainly, we see that we are called to love one another first. There is a pecking order. There is a priority to our fellowship, to our giving, to our energy that we expend. Our own household, our own children, our own spouses, and then our own churches. And that is not hating the unbeliever. It's actually loving them to show them that this is a real community that you need, that we all need. We don't want to turn that inside out. But sadly, a lot of churches have today. And so, right, the mercies of the wicked are cruel. We may think it's a mercy to sort of tell our own people or our own kids or whatever to, you know, suck it up and bear it. But we just saw in Proverbs, right? A godly man, a godly father leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Well, today we have many churches just saying, that's selfish, that's wicked, how could you possibly do that? Well, the Lord loves his own and calls us to love his own. And he even uses that to call in sinners to his kingdom. It may not be perfectly logical to us, but I think if we dig a little bit deeper, it becomes clear. This is why a lot of children in the church apostatize, because they are neglected, because the deep love, the priority that should be given to them isn't, oftentimes, sadly, among pastors and elders. And so when they see them winning the world to Christ, but neglecting them, it doesn't speak well of God as Father, does it? My earthly Father, who's supposed to be representing God the Heavenly Father, is ministering to everybody except me. Why would I want to be a part of this? But when we give the righteous, tough love to the wicked world around us and say, look, repent and believe or else perish, as Christ said, but if you come to Christ in faith, you will have these blessings, you will have this fellowship together. What's mine is yours, and what's yours is mine, so to speak. God will use that to work in the hearts of his people, of sinners, and bring them into the fold, like the lame man, into his kingdom. So we learn a lot of practical lessons from this. There really is something to be said for a commerce and economy among Christians. I believe some this week were just at a homesteaders convention, I believe. These are good things. Business meetings and conventions among fellow like-minded Christians and so on. Buying and selling and trading together among the people of God. Actually seeking that out and prioritizing it. Not just America first, but Christians first. That's a good thing. We see that here. In the text, in Acts chapter 2, we see that later on with Paul. In Acts 18, verse 3, we read, Because Paul was of the same trade, he stays and works with Aquila. They are both tent makers by occupation. So Paul stays there, lives with him there, and does business with him. Undoubtedly, because it was convenient, undoubtedly, because they had like faith in the Lord together, there was hospitality and commonality there. And then also, of course, because Paul had opportunity to minister to others around him from that position. I'm sure you remember Aquila and Priscilla, the husband and wife team that was there. So these are biblically rooted things that we should think about and consider. This does not mean that we can't ever buy something from Amazon or Walmart, or that we must boycott this most recent, you know, woke liberal company or something like that. We also know that Paul says not to have any personal conscience issues of eating with an unbeliever who's serving you meat, who just offered this meat to their idols. Right? And there's details there. But the point is, yes, there is freedom in the Lord to, you know, buy from Amazon and eat with unbelievers, even if they've offered this meat to an idol. But also, when we can, prioritize buying, selling, trading, doing business with like-minded Christians. We should pursue that as well. We should strive to do that, because the Lord will build his church and his kingdom in this fellowship and in these ways. And so we find many situations, perhaps, with unbelievers that the differences are so deep and so great that it would be sort of an unequally yoked situation, that maybe we can't even work for them or with them because of the environment, because they're maybe asking us to do something illegal or compromising, because they completely disregard the need for Christians to worship the Lord, particularly on the Lord's Day. Right? We have to work through each and every one of these things also. And you see the willingness of the people here in the early church to sell what they have, to give to one another in the body of Christ, and to trust the Lord, to walk in faithfulness there, wherever he would lead them next. Again, all of this is a basic model applied to our present life and circumstances and so on for living and being redeemed and reformed out of our wicked and perverse generation. And so then our third and final point here, reformation and redemption come only through the word and power of the risen Christ. Reformation and redemption come only through the power of the risen Christ. You go down to verse 17 of Acts chapter 3. Peter again, he's just stuck it to his Jewish brethren there again for crucifying Christ. But he also comforts them, and he says in verse 17, "Now, brethren," he's not saying brethren in Christ, he's saying kinsmen, "I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." So you did this, you crucified Christ, you're guilty of his blood. But there was some relative ignorance in which you did this. Not like Judas, who was a disciple, an apostle of Christ, who really had no excuse whatsoever. There is hope, in other words, of salvation even for you. The blood of Christ which you shed can yet still be the blood of Christ which washes away your sin and redeems you and brings you into this fellowship. As Paul himself would have a dramatic conversion. At this point in time, Paul the Apostle is a Pharisee persecuting the Christians. And he will be called out and redeemed, called into the redeemed people of God. But Peter here is preaching and reminding them that they did this, but they did it in ignorance. In verse 18, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." In other words, this has all happened according to God's prophesied purpose and plan. We saw that in Acts chapter 2 as well. The same call then comes. Verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and be converted." Similar again, to repent, believe, be baptized. Repent, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. The remission of sins, as we saw in Acts 2. "So that times of refreshing, reviving, reforming, all this may come from the presence of the Lord." Right, you're being called out of sin in this perverse generation into the Lord, into his fellowship, into his kingdom, into his presence. United to Christ by faith in the Spirit, that he may refresh you, that he may bless you. And it even says that he may send Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. In other words, until ultimately the renewal at the end of time, the renewed heavens and earth, Christ will rule and reign at the Father's right hand until that time, which of course is still yet future, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. This has all been promised in the scriptures and is now being realized in the reign of Christ and the outpouring of his Spirit, from which he will build up his church and kingdom in all the earth until the end when he returns. And then verse 22, it says, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." Remember, Peter's addressed them as brethren. These are the Jews that are gathered here. He's reminding them, Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. Well, this one that will be raised up is Christ. And he's now raised up to glory. And he's saying, this is the one that you must hear. Verse 23, "It shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Now remember, this is that perverse generation. This is that generation which Christ said in Luke, the first part of Acts, that you'll be saved from this perverse generation, that there's going to be the destruction of the city, Jerusalem, the people, and so on. And so this is the message of the apostles coming first, as it says in our text, to the Jews, the covenant people of God, to turn them away from their iniquities and sins at the hearing of the gospel. Repent and believe, or you will perish, or you will be utterly destroyed from among the people. This new covenant people comprised of Jew and Gentile together in Christ. And he says in verse 24, "All the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, they have foretold these days, these last days, in Christ's blood, in his rule at the Father's right hand." These days are now, he's telling them. He says, you are sons of the prophets. You are ethnically of that line. And of the covenant, verse 25, which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and he's saying, here's the promise, the covenant promise that was made that is now being realized. And he said to Abraham, he's quoting here from the Old Testament, "And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth, of the world, shall be blessed. So that's what's happening here. That covenant is being realized. The covenant made with Abraham, the covenant in its essence that we still are a part of, but now renewed in Christ's blood. Then he says in verse 26, "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you." Right? Christ is coming to them in the outpouring of his Spirit. Christ is coming to them through his messengers, the apostles, to bless them, despite their sin and rejection and crucifixion of him, to bless you. Hear the word of God, repent and believe, and turning away every one of you from your sins, from your iniquities. And so we learn several things from this as we come to a close here. We see that the covenant with Abraham and the gospel are identified together here. If you go to Galatians 3, verse 8, for example, there we read, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed." So that covenant is the gospel. What God said to Abraham in the covenant is the gospel. The gospel is in terms of nations coming to Jesus. That is the gospel. And the picture of that beginning is here in Acts chapter 2, where they repent, they're baptized, they're fellowshipping together in word, sacrament, and prayer, sharing in common, fellowshipping, loving one another. And that's the salt and light witness to the world that draws others in. And the lame man is hearing this and seeing this, and Peter's, through Christ and faith in him, healing him, and then he's now with Peter and John going to the temple, walking and leaping and praising God together. That is the picture of the church, the Abrahamic covenant, realized now in the power of Christ, ruling and reigning from the right hand of the Father. And so we have this reality where the old covenant preached the gospel beforehand, and now in the new covenant, the gospel, we hear that the old covenant is being fulfilled and realized. That's exactly what Peter just said to the Jews there. And because of that, the gospel first goes to the Jews, and then will go out to the ends of the earth. Well, the message is true to us as well, and of any generation, of any people, if they do not bow the knee to Christ, if the nations do not come to him, if we do not come to him in faith and repentance, we will be destroyed in the last day. We'll be judged for our sins and cast into hell. But Christ in the gospel goes out to turn sinners away from their sins, from their iniquities, into Christ, into this redeemed community to be reformed according to his word. Now, it says that Christ, God has sent Christ first to the Jews to speak to them. Well, is Christ still speaking to us today? Yes, he is. And this is a verse that's often, we often cite in our sermons here. But Hebrews 12, 18 and following tells us there, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire. Talking about Mount Sinai, and the law of Moses was given. Into blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. And so they could not endure what was commanded when God told them, if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight of Moses that Moses himself, the mediator of the old covenant, said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. So you've not come to that inferior gospel administration. You've come to the fullness, to heaven. It says you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. This is why in the opening prayer we pray, Lord, we worship you with the saints on earth, the saints in heaven above, because we truly are worshiping in Christ the heavenly temple and the heavenly places. So to the spirits of the just men made perfect, and then it says to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. So is Christ still speaking to us? Yes. In fact, we're exhorted, do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape, who refused him who spoke on earth, when God, Christ, from the mountain on earth, spoke at Mount Sinai, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he's promising, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. So we see that Christ, through the preaching, through the teaching, through the church, he's still speaking to us. He's still ministering to us today. We're still built on that apostolic foundation through the word of God. And we're still exhorted not to turn away from that. In fact, the word there to not, Hebrews 12, 25, it says, much more shall we not escape if we turn away. That word turn away is the same word in Acts 3, where Peter said that God has first sent us to turn you away from your sin, from your iniquities. And so we see that, yes, you can be brought into the covenant, and covenantally, that in that sense, brought to Christ. But if you're not truly born of the Spirit, you will fall away. And so there's still this exhortation here to not turn away from him who speaks from heaven, to persevere in the faith, in other words. And so the scripture lays that gospel comfort that if you are truly redeemed, the Lord will keep you. He will not let you fall away. Nothing can snatch us out of the Father's hand. At the same time, there's many who are in the church, in the covenant, who believe they are truly saved and converted, but are not. And so the exhortation continues, persevere in the faith, do not turn away, because the punishment is actually greater to break the covenant now in Christ's blood. And so we have these somber exhortations, but also these great gospel comforts that he who began a good work in you will keep you until that great day at Christ's return. So all these things are coming together and going on here in the early chapters of Acts. Right? God calls all to repentance, but few, relatively speaking, are chosen, as Christ had said, for salvation. We're going to see, as we go through the book of Acts, that while there's many being converted here, when you get to the beginning of Acts chapter 4, it says now the number is growing to 5,000. The Sadducees are going to come and try to cause problems. In fact, they do. They put Peter and John, they arrest them. But many believe, and the number comes to about 5,000 men, right? Not counting the women and children. So there's great growth there, but by the time we get to Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas have to say to these Jews, in general, the Jews that are there, it was necessary, they say, that the word of God be spoken to you first, as Peter says here in Acts 3. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn now to the Gentiles. And so we learned something from that also. We should not prejudge anybody. We see somebody, man, there's no way God's going to save them. Well, who are we to say whose God is going to save? We preach the word of God to them. We call them to faith and repentance. We should not prejudge. At the same time, the scriptures very clearly show us that once the gospel is proclaimed to them, if they harshly, firmly reject it, there is a point where we do not cast pearls before swine, which is the most loving thing we can actually do for them, and we have to move on. We have to prioritize the people of God. We have to focus on the redeemed. We have to trust that God is going to bring in his elect through the preaching of the gospel, but not keep beating our head against a brick wall. This takes wisdom, this takes discernment, this takes care. We certainly have obligations to pray for friends and family that we love and care for that are not in Christ. But there is a point in time where we have to prioritize who we're going to minister to. And there's a clear structure in place that God gives us to that for that. Well, as we conclude here, we see the mercy and grace of God to his redeemed people. May we all continue in this apostolic doctrine and fellowship, breaking bread together in love with one another, praying together, praying for and with one another, praying that God's kingdom would come and will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. May we do it also with gladness and simplicity of heart like these early Christians here in love to one another, because each one of us was like that lame man made to walk if we've been redeemed in Christ. We've been made to walk in the Lord in order to leap and praise God. As Psalm 103, 2-4 tells us, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." We are saved, we are healed for the purpose of serving him, of worshiping him, of following him. And so be redeemed, be reformed from our perverse generation today, according to the word of God, and he will bless us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your mercy to us, that you have called us out of this sinful world into your glorious kingdom, into the fellowship of your people, the citizens of your kingdom. Lord, help us to love your kingdom, as we will sing in just a moment here. Help us to not feel guilty about that. The world, even those twisted up in the church today, would almost make us feel guilty for loving your people, for loving our own that you've given us. Lord, help us to see this is what you call us to, and this is actually how you build up your church and kingdom in holiness and righteousness, and that, yes, as a witness to those outside of your kingdom, that they may be brought in. So may we live for you in these ways. May we continue in your word and fellowship together. May we not grow weary. And may sinners see this and the love that we have here at Heritage for one another, that they may desire that, because it is a love born from above. It is a love that you have poured into our hearts. May you build up your church and your kingdom in this way and bring true reformation and reviving. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us respond to what we have heard from God's holy word and sing together, standing and singing, 405, "I love thy kingdom, Lord," 405. And we will sing all six verses together. Everybody ready? "I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, engraven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils begin.
Jesus, thou friend divine, our Savior and our King, thy hand from every snare and foe shall great deliverance bring. Sure as thy truth shall last, to Zion shall begin the brightest glories earth can yield and brighter bliss of heaven.
Beloved congregation, lift up your hearts unto the Lord and receive his parting word of blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Praise the Lord.